according to the fear of you. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Phyllis, thank you very much. You'll find it useful to have Psalm 90 to hand as we dig in together. I'm going to pray for us as we get started. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would teach us to know you, and that you would teach us wisdom, and that you would teach us of your compassion. Help us, we pray, because we ask in Christ's name. Amen. What can you sing? How can you praise when it's all gone wrong? And particularly when whatever has gone wrong has all gone wrong because of you, because it is your fault. How do you approach the Lord in the middle of consequences that you have created? How do you approach the Lord from underneath his disciplining hand, even? What do you do with all your sorrow and all your shame, and maybe the bitterness that goes with those things too, and the desire that things will be different, but maybe the fear that they perhaps can't be? Maybe you've wondered things like that personally, and you might wonder them corporately also. A while ago, I came across the account of a church where serious sins amongst various leaders there had come to light. And the church had had a long and important legacy, but it seems that all had not been well below the surface for quite a while, and the effects have been extremely painful. How do the faithful people there process and even praise in the sorry aftermath of something like that? And that's what we come to in book 4 of the Psalms. We're beginning this series in Psalms 90 through 106, book 4, and I've called it, like we've got on the screen, Songs for When It All Goes Wrong. If you've never come across this before, if you work your way through the book of Psalms in the Bible, you will find it's divided into 5 books. And the 5 books, really, you might say, the flow across them tells the story of Israel. And really, more than that, the book of Psalms tells you the story of salvation. That it's not just a random collection of 150 really old songs. There's a shape to it, a flow through it. Books 1 and 2 very briefly chart the rise of David and then the rise of his dynasty through all sorts of trials, but with joys mixed in it as well. And then book 3 charts the slow slide into corruption and sin amongst the kings that came after David. And book 3 ends on a terrible note. Psalm 89, the one just before ours, it's full of the sin of the nation, the sin of God's people, and God's judgment and God's discipline on them, particularly in the exile. Conquerors, the nation of Babylon, coming, sacking Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and carrying thousands of people off into exile. Seemingly the end of everything. Home gone, kingdom gone, dynasty gone, God's covenant seemingly shredded. And so at that point then, you step into book 4. In the loss and the shame and the grief and the uncertainty about the future, the uncertainty about if there even is a future at all. And what can be said? How do you pray in a situation like that? How do you sing? And I think what you find in book four, in this run of Psalms, is quite surprising. You might expect them to be pretty dark, and certainly there are songs like that in other parts of the Old Testament from that sort of time. But rather than despair, they do three big things. One, they look back to sin and salvation in the past, particularly in connection to Moses. Two, they stir us to remember that whatever has happened to the king in David's line, the Lord still reigns, and the Lord has always reigned. And three, they lead us to keep asking that the Lord would save. Sorrow is real. Lament is necessary. But these psalms, you might say, walk us through the dark. They act, you might even say, as a tourniquet on our temptation to despair. And they give us the words by which to turn to God again. By which even to help one another when everything just seems like rubble. Maybe you need these psalms right now. Perhaps you need to hear them now and store them up for some time in the future where you might really need them. But either way, the Lord has provided for us. He has given us the words to pray and to sing songs for when it's all gone wrong. And we start, the book starts with the oldest psalm. It takes us all the way back to Moses. It's right there in the introductory line. It takes us all the way back to something like 1400, 1450 BC, back to the early days of Israel as a people, before they had a land, before they had a king. Now, looking back could just be kind of wistful and pointless, like kind of a bit of ancient nostalgia, wishing for good old days that can never really be recovered. But here, this looking back is necessary. Because actually, if you know anything of Moses, and we've been working through Exodus in our morning service, we will know that those times were messy as well. And yet they were also full of the seeds of hope. Moses leads us into honest realism, but also reason not to despair. And so with Moses, we begin to take our first steps through the rubble. Three steps for us this evening. And the first one is this, just verses 1 and 2. Consider our dwelling place. A few years ago, I had a phase of watching a program buried deep in Freeview called Can't Pay, We'll Take It Away. And it was following a fly-on-the-wall documentary following bailiffs going about their work. And some of it was funny. Some of it was really sad. Some of the really sad parts were episodes where people had been evicted from their homes. It was a terrible upheaval for them. The place where they were settled had suddenly been ripped away from them. And the exile was like the worst of that. From the promised land, too far away, amongst people you didn't know, whose language you couldn't speak, and everything you'd known, everything you'd trusted, everything that sort of made you you, made you sort of you collectively as a nation, all of it kind of seemingly gone. But this psalm looks back. And by naming Moses, it forces us just to remember the fact that actually the exile was not the first time that God's people had lacked a place. It wasn't the first time they had dealt with sin and sorrow either. And yet actually, even then, they were not cut adrift and they were not left exposed. But verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. For people suddenly left homeless, suddenly transported somewhere foreign, the Lord has been a dwelling place. But what does that mean? Well, think about sort of dwelling place or home. What is that? It's where you belong. It's a place that is yours and in turn the place where you fit. It's where you are welcome in a unique way. It's a roof over your head. It's warmth for your body. It's supply for your needs. Sometimes it is where you retreat and shelter at the end of a difficult day. You might think sometimes even you go away on holiday and you come back and you've had a great time, but there is just something good about being home. Home is where you are safe and sheltered. Dwelling place could be translated something like safe space. You sometimes read news stories. I read one just this week about bad council accommodation. And I read another one actually about antisocial neighbours. And those things are particularly distressing because they in some sense invade or disrupt those things. And this psalm says that actually even when Abraham and his family wandered in tents, and even when Israel suffered in Egypt, and even when Moses led them through a wilderness, still living in tents, God has been all of this for his people. God has been their dwelling place. And that just invites a thought. Even in exile, even in whatever chaos and wreckage seems to maybe to reign in your life, perhaps God might still be that now. And how could you dare hope that? It's in his track record. Verse 1, you have been that through all generations. And that is built on his nature. Verse 2, what is God like? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Just think about what are the things that trouble us? They are created people. Situations in created circumstances, events, all involving created things. They are all part of the created order of things. But God is something else. He is beyond all human generations. He's not just a really long-lived version of us. He is other. He's beyond, in fact, even the mountains, things that we perceive really not to change. He's beyond the earth itself. In fact, he is before everything else that exists. But more than that, he is God from everlasting to everlasting. We are used to things changing. We are changing all the time. Change is happening all around us, moment by moment. But that is not how it is with God. God has never sort of grown up into himself. He's never been part God or mini God or teenager God. He's never had a potential that he's needed to reach. He is God. He is the fullness of all his perfections. He has always been. He will always ever be. And that is true with his will too, with what he has purposed and what he's planned. You might just think about that. Actually, when you say God is from everlasting to everlasting, God is not subject to time. The way God relates even to time and even to history is not the way that we experience it. And so when it comes to God's will, there is certainly a logical order to it, and he chooses to unfold it within creation and within time. But it is eternal to him. And that is crucial here. How is it that God has always been a dwelling place to his people? How is it that you can trust him to be that to you? How is it that we might trust him certainly to hold us together, certainly to have us as his, certainly finally to bring us home? When everything around us seems so messy, when actually we ourselves are part of that mess. It is in the fact that God is from everlasting to everlasting. We never get to presume, we never get to treat God with contempt, but if we are willing to humbly hope, and walk through the rest of the steps of this psalm, he truly is the anchor of anchors. First step, the psalmist leads us to consider our dwelling place. And it's the eternity and the multi-generational commitment of God that allows us then to take the next step in verses 3 through 12 and honestly face ourselves. Psalm 20 urges us then, second thing, to seek true wisdom. And you begin with really what is a meditation on Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Right back at the just after the fall, God says to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Our time is very brief, especially in God's terms. Verse 3, he invites us to think about 1,000 years, which is it's a big round number with a bunch of zeros, and it's just sort of, it's meant to be symbolic for a really, really long time. But just think about it literally for a moment. 1,000 years, for British people, that takes you back to about Battle of Hastings, 1066. Just think about all the stuff that has happened and all the people who have been in that time. In those 1,000 years, there have been various wars, been all sorts of conquests. There have been big dynasties. There have been literally empires have come and go in that time. There have been huge tech advances, huge medical advances. There have been massive changes in society and geography and the economy. And there have been people, millions and millions of people. I suspect there are very few people, certainly here and probably more generally, who could actually trace their family tree all the way back to, say, 1066 or something like that. You might get so far, some people might actually manage it, but it just gets so big. And it is all like yesterday to God. Psalmist says it's like part of a night shift. And that is true of human civilization, but also it's true personally. What do we get? 70 years. If you're fit and you're strong, you might get 80. And not much has changed. We are used to living longer than previous generations, but even now in the UK, the average life expectancy is somewhere around 80 years old or so. We're still in the ballpark. And actually, the extra few years, despite our wealth and despite our medical advances, they actually give us just a few more troubled years. Living longer is one of the reasons that it is harder to get a GP appointment these days. Because our extra years are often frail ones. Verse 9, our years often do end like a sigh. We go out with a whimper. Verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, we're like debris on a swollen river, or you know that game where you stand on a bridge and chuck a stick one side and then you watch it float to the other side. Do you know, when the river floods, it goes really fast. We're like grass and flowers in a hot and dusty climate, fresh in the morning, withered within hours. But why does life work like that? Verse 3 hints at it, I think, with that Genesis 3 quote, because those words come from God's curse on Adam in the wake of the fall. But verse 7 really draws it out. He says, "We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." We die because of sin. Now that is true in general terms. In the context here, Israel's particular sin under Moses, Israel's particular sins that led to the exile, there is perhaps a sense of real intensity and particularness there. But it is also true in big, broad terms. Does it mean that every death, or perhaps every piece of trouble more generally, is a particular zap from the heavens for a particular case of wrongdoing? I don't think Scripture lets us say that. Sometimes it is. But more generally, the shortness of our lives is God's halt on us as sinful human beings. I came across somebody who was reflecting on Christian funerals, and they said that they've often gone to funerals and they've heard people saying things like, well, he's not suffering anymore. And they reflected on it and they said they don't think they've ever heard anybody say, well, he's not sinning anymore. And yet that is one thing that death does. It puts a stop to our sinning in the world. For believers, it puts an end to our sinning full stop. God will not have our sin in the world indefinitely, and so we die. And there's a striking question in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Certainly Israel had not. They had carried on as if there wasn't going to be any sort of reckoning. They hadn't reckoned with the holiness of God in the way that they'd been living. But we can be prone to the same. I've been reading an old book about dying just recently as part of a reading group and a discussion group. And one of the things that came up just recently in our most recent discussion was the way that in this book, the writer spends a really long time, about a third of the book, just considering death. The reality of it, the inevitability of it, the quickness of it. And urging people who read the book to prepare well in advance for it. And it was so striking because we are much more prone to simply talk in terms of getting on with life. Even perhaps when the end of life is coming towards us, we are prone to talk more often about medical treatments and to leave serious talk about death until very late in the day. A while ago, somebody sent me a clip from a sitcom which has a funeral in it. And the vicar is standing at the front. He's a horrible, horrible character. But he begins the funeral by ghoulishly proclaiming, "Death! It's coming!" And he goes on for quite some time in a really horrible way. And the people, you cut to people in the congregation and main characters, and they sit there kind of sweating. We are prone to make fun of serious consideration of death. And at its worst, that is part of not taking sin seriously. That's why the psalmist leads us in the prayer in verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. And here, wisdom isn't about recognizing that life is short and you better crack on with your bucket list. It's God-shaped wisdom. It's about recognizing that life is short and realizing why. And beginning to see the reality of sin and the reality of God's holiness, and so beginning to live accordingly. In particular, I think, not so much trying to live better so that you might live longer, but I think beginning to echo the verses that will follow in just a moment. And actually, there's extra reason for us from where we stand, this side of this psalm, to go seeking that sort of wisdom. In fact, actually, we get extra help. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, right near the beginning of that letter, Paul describes Jesus Christ as wisdom from God, and wisdom from God particularly in relation to his death. Paul talks about the way that the Jews found the idea of a crucified Messiah deeply offensive. The Greco-Roman pagans around them just found it hilarious. Power made much more sense in both cases to them. But Paul says they have failed to reckon with the human condition. One of the ways that Christ crucified is wisdom from God for us is that he teaches us the depth and the seriousness of our sins. In one sense, actually, it is laughable or offensive that the Messiah should die. But the fact that he did reveals not his falseness or his failure. It reveals the nature of the issue. As you pause over verse 11 and verse 12 in this psalm, you might just let your mind drift also to Jesus' cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might let your mind drift to the untimely darkness that fell across the land in the middle of the day as Christ was on the cross. In those things, there is wisdom from God's. So the psalmist takes us on another step, seek wisdom. And the reason that we seek wisdom, ironically, as we consider the reality of sin and the reality of death, is that seeking wisdom leads to life. That's where the final prayer of this psalm, verses 13 through 17, take us. Third step here, seek the Lord's favour. There's another reason I think the psalm begins and this book begins with Moses. Why Moses' prayer is so appropriate in the midst of such a disaster. And that is because back at the end of Deuteronomy, right as Israel were on the edge of the promised land and Moses was preparing them, God had predicted their failure even before they'd begun. And he had predicted the exile. And he had promised rescue on the other side, promised, in fact, you might say, another exodus. And earlier on, he had promised to go with that there would one day be another prophet like Moses. There was reason for Israel to keep hoping in the midst of the rubble. And this side of Christ, we have even more reason to hope and more reason to pray. The requests here, they're very blunt, very straightforward. Verses 13 and 14, return. That is, come near, come help. Have pity or show compassion. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. It's not the first time in this psalm that you come across the morning. You get it further back in verses 5 and 6 where you think about the briefness of life. We flourish in the morning, we're gone by the evening as it were. But this is a prayer that the Lord might almost overturn that pattern. That we might enjoy morning type life again. That in the Lord's love things might be different. That perhaps the freshness and the flourishing of the morning might not give way to the withering of the evening. And I wonder if that hope is filled out in verse 15. When you think about it, verse 15 is an absolutely extraordinary thing to pray. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Why did Israel under Moses wander in the wilderness for 40 years? It was because of their sin. Why did Israel later on go into exile? Why were they afflicted? Why did they see evil? It was because of their sin. Why is life more generally short and often troubled? Genesis 3, more generally, because of sin. And yet we dare to pray that God might replace such sorrow with an equal measure of joy. How on earth might we dare to pray such a thing? Maybe you noticed the capital letters back in verse 13. It's the only place in the psalm where God's special name, Yahweh, gets used. That's what what Lord in capital letters means in the Old Testament in our English Bibles. This is a prayer rooted in God's covenant, God's promises, God's determined commitment and affection for his people. As verse 14 puts it, God's steadfast love. And in that we dare pray and hope in the very richest terms. Because just think again about that request in verse 15. It is not simply that God would kind of undo the bad time and kind of make up for it with equal amount of blessing. It's a bigger prayer than that. It's that God would thoroughly undo and roll back the sin and the affliction and the sorrow. And from where we stand, that is what God has begun to unfold. Just think about the words when you get right to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. What does the Apostle John tell us? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does that mean? That means nothing less than the undoing of every sorrow and every regret. We go through life and we accumulate all sorts of scar tissue. In some cases, quite literally on our bodies. Certainly, we accumulate it emotionally. We accumulate it spiritually. And the Lord will make every single part whole. And yet God promises more than actually we can grasp or get our heads round, because this gladness and this wholeness is gladness and wholeness without end. At the end of the Bible tells us that it will be characterized by the fullness of God's presence. We ask for gladness equal to the days of our affliction, the days of our evil. And in Jesus Christ, God will give us infinitely, endlessly more. And through Christ, we get to pray this, and we get to pray verse 16 with a real sense of substance, because actually we have begun to see that work unfold. In Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, we see, you might say, the end of exile truly, and we see the beginning of new life, and we see the beginning of things made new. When we pray these verses, we get to pray them not into a cold and empty void, but with a measure of sight. Now, there's still some ache there. Maybe you noticed that painful "how long" in verse 13. And we need to pray that too. But the Lord has already shown us just how much he intends to do, how deeply he intends to restore us and bless us and make us glad. Seek the Lord's favor. What can you sing? How do you pray and praise when it's all gone wrong? Consider your dwelling place. Seek wisdom. Seek the Lord's favor, because the everlasting God, in his steadfast love, will satisfy you yet. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your grace and your kindness and your compassion in just beginning to get some of these words under our skin. For some of us, we perhaps come with deep and painful afflictions. We come dealing with all sorts of evils. We come weighed down by all sorts of sins. Give us this grace, we pray, to begin following you in the midst of the rubble, that we might learn wisdom and that we might know and enjoy and praise your steadfast love yet. Help us, because we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We must stand then.